riches can get us in this life, but it might be good if I said something just briefly about what it means to have righteousness. What is righteousness all about? Well, to be righteous is to do what is right according to God's standards. Not according to our standards, but according to God's standards. So that we could say, really, to be righteous is to be like God. Because God, of course, is perfectly righteous. It's to live a life that is pleasing to God, that reflects his character. To be righteous is to obey his law, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. To be righteous is to treat our neighbor in all the ways that God says we should treat our neighbors, to do good, to love justice, and to hate evil. So having that in mind, let me ask you that question again. Which would you prefer? Which is most important to you, riches or righteousness? Now, of course, we all know the right answer to that question. I know that you know the right answer to that question. We all know what we would like to be true of us. We'd like to stand up and say what we really value, what we really live for is righteousness. It's pleasing God. It's serving him. But brothers and sisters, we've got to be honest with ourselves. I've got to be honest. You've got to be honest this morning. I think if we're honest, don't we often desire the comforts and the treasures and the wealth and the riches of the world more than we actually value righteousness and pleasing God? Isn't it easy for us to be more concerned with things like having a nice house and having new clothes and vacations and retirement funds, to be more concerned with those things than serving God and loving our neighbors? Isn't it easy for us to prefer riches to righteousness, to think in some way that riches are more important than righteousness? This was the problem with Israel in Hosea's day, that Hosea chapter 10 brings out, the chapter we're looking at this morning. I haven't spoken a lot about this up to this point in our study of the book of Hosea, and it may surprise you to hear me say this, given everything that Hosea's been saying about Israel, that they had forsaken the Lord, that their nation was in spiritual decline, and that God had already said that he was going to send them into exile as part of his discipline of them. It might surprise you to hear me say, given all of that, that despite all of their unfaithfulness and sin against God, that Israel was actually quite prosperous and wealthy in Hosea's day. It's very interesting. During this period, before Assyria really reached the height of their power and then came to conquer Israel as part of God's judgment, during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king during the time when Hosea was living and when he's writing to us, during this time, the northern kingdom of Israel actually enjoyed a period of great prosperity and affluence. You see, by God's assessment, their nation was going downhill. They had abandoned God, the law of God. They had committed spiritual adultery against him. They were unfaithful to their covenant to God. But at the same time, by the world standards, they were doing quite well. They were affluent. They had riches. They had prosperity. And brothers and sisters, you can imagine what this meant for Hosea and his message. Think about this for a minute. So God calls Hosea. He's supposed to come to Israel, and what he's supposed to tell them. Your nation's going downhill, he's telling them, right? Everything's wrong in your nation, right? What you need to do is you need to change. God is not pleased with you. You need to repent, and you need to return to the Lord. This is what Hosea comes telling to the people of Israel. But the problem is everything seems to be going well for them. They look around at their abundant harvests and their rising bank balances, and they say to themselves, I don't think we need to change. Everything seems just fine to me. Look at all the prosperity. God must be blessing us, right? Everything seems just fine. You see, this is what prosperity can do to us. It can actually blind us to our true spiritual state. We can think that if we're economically prosperous, everything must be fine, even if we're not serving the Lord or obeying him the way that we should. this is what was true of Israel, and this is what Hosea brings out here in Hosea chapter 10. And there are three things that I want you to notice this morning about what Hosea says to Israel in their prosperity here in Hosea chapter 10. And the first thing I want you to notice is the way that Hosea connects Israel's prosperity with their idolatry. The way Hosea connects Israel's prosperity with their idolatry. You see this at the very beginning of this chapter in verses 1 and 2. This is how Hosea begins this chapter. Look in your Bibles and follow along with me here. Verses 1 and 2, he says this, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. Now, there's two things I want you to notice here immediately about these first two verses, the way Hosea begins this chapter. The first thing I want you to notice is the mention of Israel's prosperity here. Hosea refers to them as a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. And he says not only that Israel's fruit increased, but he connects this just a few lines later in verse 1 with the improvement of his country, or it could be translated, the bounty of his land. And all of this makes it clear that the fruit that Hosea is speaking about here is not the fruit of godliness. The Bible uses fruit in that sense in many places in the Bible, but Hosea is not talking about the fruit of righteousness or godliness. He's not talking about Israel as he talks about the man in Psalm 1, right? Who delighted in the law of God and meditated on it day and night. So he was like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That's the fruit of righteousness. But the fruit here Hosea is talking about is very different. It's the fruit of wealth. He's talking about the prosperity of Israel. His country improved, the bounty here of his land. And as I said, the northern kingdom of Israel was quite prosperous during this period, despite all of their unrighteousness, despite the fact that they were disregarding God's law entirely, despite all of the sin they were committing against God, they were actually quite prosperous and wealthy. And we may look at this and we may wonder why. Why would God allow this? Why, if they were committing such sin against them, would God allow them to be prosperous in this way? This can seem strange to us. It can even seem unjust. But brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear that in this fallen world, the godly will often seem to prosper, that the wicked will often be successful by the world's standards. Of course, in the end, everybody is going to have to stand before God and give an account for their actions, and God is going to right every wrong and punish the evil committed in this world. But the Bible is clear that in this age in which we're living, the ungodly often seem to prosper. They often are successful by the world's standards. And while this shouldn't surprise us, we should be warned by it. This has something to teach us, and the lesson is this, that wealth and worldly success are not necessarily the marks of God's blessing. We can sometimes think that way, right? Man, I got this raise at my job, or I'm promoted. God must really be blessing me, even though we're really not committed to the church or doing the things, living in the way that we know is pleasing to God. Right? We can think that way, but what we need to realize is that wealth and worldly success are not necessarily the marks of God's blessing. In fact, often those things are gained at the cost of our devotion to God, that we sacrifice our devotion to God in order to gain worldly wealth. You see, it's possible to have those things, all the treasures of the world, and yet be very far from God. This is what was true of Israel. And the second thing I want you to notice here is not just the mention of Israel's prosperity here, but the fact that Hosea says in these opening verses that it wasn't just their wealth that increased, but that as their wealth increased, he says, their altars and their pillars also increased. In other words, what he's saying is that as their prosperity increased, their idolatry increased as well. I said this before, I think, in an earlier sermon on Hosea, but the altars that Hosea mentions here, some of these altars may have actually been built to worship the Lord. But even this was not prescribed by God. This was not in keeping with his law. He had not prescribed that the people were to worship him in any way that they saw fit, to build altars wherever they thought they should build altars. He wanted them to worship him at the temple in Jerusalem according to his word and according to the priesthood of Aaron. But the main problem here is that these altars and pillars were being built primarily to worship other gods, especially the Canaanite god Baal. And what Hosea does here is he connects this to Israel's affluence. He tells us here that the more their prosperity increased, the more their idolatry increased. The more their riches increased, the more their unrighteousness increased. And we might ask the question, well, why is this the case? Why is there this connection between their prosperity and their idolatry? Why does prosperity often lead us to be less devoted to God? Why are riches so often a danger to us? Why does the Bible warn us about this over and over again? And brothers and sisters, the answer to that question is this: that prosperity has a way of dulling our appetite and hunger for God. Prosperity has a way of dulling our hunger and appetite for God. And it does this for this reason, because it is so easy for the gifts that God gives us to end up taking the place of God himself. Let me explain what I mean here. It's easy for things that God gives to us, which are blessings to him, which should make us want to worship him and thank him anymore. It's so easy for us to start living for those things, as if those are the things we need more than God himself. So that instead of worshiping and living for God, who gives us everything that we have, we end up worshiping and living for the gifts themselves in the place of God. And this is even more the case when it comes to money and riches and wealth. It is such a danger because we know how valuable riches are in this world. They can buy us everything our heart desires. If we have wealth, you see, everything our eyes see, we can have it. And so we're tempted to think that wealth is the thing that we need. It's so easy for wealth to become more important to us than God himself. And brothers and sisters, this is why the Bible warns us in so many places about the danger of setting our hearts on riches, because this can lead us and does lead us away from our devotion to God himself. It's actually amazing if you sat down and actually went through all the passages that warn us in Scripture about the danger of riches. This is a pervasive theme in Scripture. Moses actually warned the people of Israel about this repeatedly before they even went in the promised land. We're thinking about the people of Israel at the time of Hosea, but all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had warned them about this repeatedly. He told them that when God gave them this land that he had promised to them, and all the good things that were in this land, houses that they didn't build, cisterns, he says, that they didn't dig. He says when God multiplies your flocks and causes your silver and gold to increase, he warned them, you're going to be tempted, he said, to forget God. You're going to be tempted to forget your allegiance to God. You're going to be tempted to forget the law of God, the goodness of God, and your need of God. Why? Because in your prosperity, you seem to have everything you want and everything you can desire. And you're going to be tempted to forget God and your devotion to God and your obedience to God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gave us even stronger warnings in this area. It's Jesus who said at one point, he said, it's hard, he said, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. This is Jesus. He wants us to enter the kingdom of God, and he's warning us here. It's hard, he says, riches. This is the greatest obstacle to the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he explained why this is the case in Matthew chapter 6. He says, because it's impossible for us to serve two masters, one being God on the one hand, the other being our possessions, you see, on the other hand. It's impossible for us to serve both of these masters. Jesus said, we'll always end up loving the one, he said, and hating the other. We'll be devoted to one and not to the other. We cannot, Jesus said, serve both God and money. You see what Jesus is saying here? If money becomes the treasure of your heart, right, it will become the most important thing. It's not as if you can have God and money here. Money will always win out, right? And God will become less important, and you will lose your devotion to the Lord. But think about it. As prosperous American Christians, isn't that exactly what we want? We want God and money, right? We want to be faithful to God. We want to be devoted to God. But we want wealth and prosperity at the same time. But the problem is when you set your heart on riches, when you become enamored with the comforts of this world, you will cease to be devoted to God in the way that you should. This is the warning that Jesus gives to us. It's what Israel really shows us here in Hosea chapter 10. And brothers and sisters, we need to be warned by this, particularly because we are very rich. We are very rich. When I say that, that may surprise you because we don't think of ourselves as very rich. It's very interesting the way money works. I found this to be the case. No matter how much money you make, whether you make a little bit or you make a lot, you never think that you have enough, right? You always think that you're not very well off, right? I've been with very poor people, and of course they think they're not very well off. I've been with people that make 10 times what they make. They don't think they're well off either. They think they need more money, right? That's the way we think about money, and so we don't think that we're very rich. But I said this to you before, and I'll say this to you again. As American Christians, we are some of the richest Christians in the world. Compared to the rest of the world and Christians in other nations, we are very rich. And if you take the history of the church, we are the richest Christians that have ever lived. And we need to be warned by these warnings in Scripture and even the example of Israel. And the other reason we need to be warned by this is because, as John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. They are idol factories. As sinners, we make idols out of everything. This is our temptation. We don't love and serve God as we should, and so we make gods out of everything else, including our wealth. And all of this means it's so easy for us to cross this line. I hope you understand this. This is a temptation every one of us faces all the time, to cross this line where the good gifts that God's giving us, maybe he's giving you a promotion, maybe he's blessing you, the gifts become the thing that is most important, more important than God himself. Brothers and sisters, we are all tempted by this. And you know that you've crossed this line. You know that you've fallen in idolatry. You know how you know this? When you can't give up the things you have to serve the Lord. When you can't give up the things you have to serve the Lord. When you're saying in your mind, Jesus, I'll do anything for you. What do you want me to do? But not that, and not that, and not that. You want me to go serve in a poor country to proclaim the gospel? I can't do that, Jesus, and I can't do this. If you are saying that, even in your mind, even subconsciously, God is not the most important thing to you. Your comforts and these things that you hold on to have become more important than God himself. And brothers and sisters, this is what was true of Israel. Verse 2 says here that their heart was false. It could also be translated that their heart was divided. Not only were they worshiping and serving other gods, but the thing that was most important to them was not God. The thing that was most important to them was their prosperity. You see, the whole reason that they were setting up all of these altars and pillars, both to the Lord and to the gods of the Canaanites, is because they thought that if they did their religious duty, then these gods would provide them abundant harvests and would increase their wealth. It was all about their wealth. This is how the Canaanites thought. They simply appeased their gods, and then they thought these gods would bless their harvests. And Israel had fallen in the same thing. It wasn't a true heart religion or devotion to God. It was all about maintaining their prosperity. And what this shows is what their true motive was. Even the sacrifices that they were bringing to the Lord were not brought to him out of a love for God. It wasn't because they loved God that they were sacrificing to it. It wasn't because they desired to please him or because God was the most important thing to him. The only reason they were bringing sacrifices was because they wanted God to bless them and increase their wealth. You see, the thing that was most important to them was not God. It was their prosperity. God was simply a means to an end. Brothers and sisters, it can be subtle, but we can fall into the same thing. Where we want God to provide us these things, we have to have these things, and the things themselves become more important to God, and what God ends up being is simply a means to an end. And what I want you to see is that this elevation of their prosperity, this fact that on their priority list, and we've all got this in our life, right, a sort of subconscious, what's the most important thing to you that you live for? You don't write out this list, but our life always shows we have a list, right? Hopefully, you know, things like buying groceries is not the most important thing to you on your list. God should be the most important thing. But it's so easy for God to get pushed down the list and other things to become more important. Our comforts, our job, our success, these other things, right? And what I want you to see is that when this happens, this leads to all manner of unrighteousness. This is what happened to Israel because God was not at the top of the list anymore. Their prosperity was. They were even willing to sacrifice to other gods to get that prosperity. This led to all manner of unrighteousness. They were willing to do anything, you see, to maintain their wealth, including worshiping other gods and ignoring the law of God. And I say this to you this morning, this is always what happens when you set your heart on riches, when the gifts of God become more important to you than God himself, when the comforts of this life are the most important thing to you, then what will happen is God will become less important. He will move down that priority list. And if God is less important, do you know what will happen? His worship will become less important. And his word will become less important. And his law will become less important. And obeying him will be less important. And serving him will be less important. Because God is not the most important thing. You see, when the comforts of this world become the most important thing to us, our obedience will become less important, and we'll even end up doing things that we know are unrighteous. We'll end up compromising our integrity to get the thing that we want, to serve the thing that's most important to us, which is not God. And brothers and sisters, this, as I said, is what was true of Israel. God was not the most important thing to them. It was their prosperity. And what I want you to see is that this led them to all manner of unrighteousness. This is the second thing that I want you to notice this morning from this passage, from this chapter we're looking on. I want you to notice the way that Hosea describes here the unrighteousness of Israel and the lessons that this has to teach us. And there are three particular things that I want to point out that should get our attention in this chapter and that really serve as warnings to us. The first one of these comes in verse 5, where you see the mention, if you look at verse 5, you'll see the mention of a place called Beth-Aven. Hosea says this in verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. And this is not the first time that Hosea has mentioned this place, Beth-Aven. He did this earlier in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5. And this is what's important to understand. This place, Beth-Aven, this name that Hosea mentions here, is a kind of play on words. In fact, some commentators actually think that Hosea made this up, this name, Beth-Aven. Because what's interesting, the place where the calf of Samaria was actually placed was not Beth-Aven. Do you know what the place was? It was Bethel, which is actually mentioned in this chapter in verse 15, Bethel. And what's interesting to understand about these Hebrew names is that the name Bethel means house of God. It means house of God. And this goes all the way back, the name Bethel, to the time of Jacob. Jacob actually gave that place that name. You may remember this, that Jacob, when he was fleeing from Esau and he was on his way to Laban, he stopped to rest at a certain place and he had this dream. He saw this ladder, right, going up to heaven. And God spoke to him in this dream. At the top of this ladder, God appeared to him and promised that he would bless him in the same way that he had promised to bless Abraham. Right? And so Jacob, after this was over and he had this dream and God had spoken to him, he made a monument of stones there and he named the place Bethel, right? Which means house of God, because this is where he had experienced the presence of God, where God had spoken to him. But what happened is many generations later, Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, he came and he defiled Bethel by making a golden calf for the people to worship and placing it in Bethel in violation of God's law. And what Hosea is telling us here, in Hosea's day, Israel was still worshiping that same calf in Bethel. And so what's interesting is that Hosea here comes up with his own name for that place. Instead of calling it Bethel, which means house of God, Hosea calls it Beth-Aven, which means house of iniquity or house of sin. You You see, instead of it being a place where God was glorified, Bethel had become a place where sin was being practiced and where sin was accepted. And so Hosea changes the name. Instead of referring it to Bethel, he calls it Beth Aven. Bethel means house of God. Beth Aven means house of iniquity. And brothers and sisters, this is what happens. We should be warned by this and realize that this is what happens, even in the church in our day, when God is not the most important thing. When our prosperity becomes more important than God and his glory and his righteousness, do you know what can happen? Even the house of God can become a house of sin. Even the Lord's house can become a place where sin is accepted. Not the house of God, but a house of iniquity. This is what happened to Israel, and this is what can happen to us as well. Well, the second thing that stands out here that I want you to notice also comes in verse 5. After mentioning Beth Aven and this calf that was there, Hosea then says this: its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. What I want you to notice is that Hosea speaks here about Israel mourning. And what's surprising about this is not that Israel would mourn, given God's punishment of them. It was right for them to mourn. But what's surprising here is the thing that they're mourning over. Notice here, they're not mourning over their sin. They're not mourning because they've done things that are an offense to God, who loved them and had brought them out of their slavery in Egypt and had blessed them and provided everything for them. They're not mourning because they've done things that displeased God. They're mourning over the loss of their idol. They're mourning over this way of life that they had enjoyed, this sinful way of life. Now it's being taken away. They're mourning because the supposed glory of their nation is being taken away. In other words, what they're mourning over is not their sin. They're simply mourning over the consequences of their sin. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. How often is it that we are guilty of the same thing? Think about it. The question we need to ask is this: do we really grieve over our sin? Do we grieve because our sin is odious to God? Do we grieve because in our sin we forsake the God who has loved us and gave his life for us in Jesus Christ? Or do we only grieve over the consequences of our sin? Do we only grieve when we're caught, when our sin is found out, and then we have to change our way of life and we feel some sense of shame about it? Do we really grieve because our sin is an offense to God? The Apostle Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 7 as the difference, he says, between worldly grief and godly grief. Godly grief, you see, has no focus on God at all. The focus is simply on what might have been. It's grief only over the consequences of our action. It's only regret that things didn't turn out a different way. And Paul says worldly grief leads you nowhere. It only leads you to death. But brothers and sisters, godly sorrow is different. Godly grief is different. It's focused entirely on God. Godly grief is when you see your sin as God sees it, when you see it in the light of his holiness. And Paul says that sort of grief, grieving because your sin is an offense to God, it leads you to repentance, and it leads you to zeal, to turn from your sin and to turn to God and to seek his mercy. And I say this to you this morning, we need more godly sorrow over sin in the church today. I hope you see this. We need more godly sorrow over sin in the church today, not just sorrow over the consequences of our sin or that our lives didn't turn out a certain way, but sorrow because so often we haven't loved the God as we should who first loved us. Sorrow because so often God has not been the most important thing to us. We have not served him and obeyed him in the way that we should. So many people have worldly sorrow. We need more godly sorrow in the church today. Well, there's one final thing that I want you to notice about Israel's unrighteousness in this chapter, and this comes in verse 9, where Hosea mentions another place, and that place is Gibeah. He says this at the beginning of verse 9, "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel, there they have continued." And again, to understand this reference, you need to understand something of the history of Israel. Gibeah was a place, the place, where the worst crime that had ever been committed in Israel's history was committed in the days of the judges. The story goes like this. There was a Levite, and he was traveling with his servant and his concubine, and he came to the town of Gibeah, which is in the land of the tribe of Benjamin. He wanted to seek shelter there. He was traveling somewhere else, but he stopped in this town of Gibeah because he needed shelter for the night. And in the ancient world, if you needed shelter, there weren't exactly hotels everywhere for you to stop at. What you did is you went to the city square, and you waited there, and you hoped that somebody would offer you shelter in their house. And this is what this Levite did. And there was an old man who was coming in from the fields, and he saw this Levite with his servant and concubine sitting in the city square. Nobody else had offered him shelter, so the old man brought him into his house. He offered him food and shelter for the night, and this is what happened. The Levite with his servant and concubine went with this old man to stay at his house. But not long after they were settled in that house, the men of the city of Gibeah began to surround the house where the Levite was staying with this old man, and they began beating on the door, demanding that the Levite be brought out so that they could sleep with him. This is what they wanted to do. This was the evil and sin that they wanted to commit against this Levite. The old man pleaded with them not to do such an outrageous thing, such an evil thing in Israel, but they wouldn't listen to him. And so the Levite sent his concubine out to the men. And in the morning, do you know what he found? He came out of the house, and there was his concubine lying on the ground in front of the door, and she was dead. That was the result of what the wicked men of that city had done to her. And this crime was so outrageous that it became known throughout all of Israel. The evil was so great that all of the other tribes of Israel actually went to war against Benjamin. This was the first civil war in Israel. They went to war against Benjamin to hold these men accountable and to rid the nation of that sort of evil, just as God had instructed them to do. And brothers and sisters, what you may have noticed about this story, what really stands out about him, is that there are many parallels between that story and what happened to Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The very same thing happened. The Lord had sent angels there to get Lot out of the city, and the men surrounded the house where they were, demanding the very same thing, wanting to commit the very same sin. Only this is the difference between what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened in Gibeah. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were unbelievers. They didn't know the Lord. And of course, God brought his justice and judgment upon them. He destroyed those wicked cities. What makes the crime of Gibeah so outrageous is that these were people who knew the Lord. This was God's people. They knew God's law, and they knew what they were doing was wrong. And brothers and sisters, what this shows is that Israel had become like the other nations. Their sin was so great, they had become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And in Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities are really presented as sort of the wickedest cities that we could even imagine, and yet God's people were committing the very same sins, and Hosea says here in Hosea 10 that this was continuing even in his day. And I say this again to you, this is also what happens when God is not the most important thing to us as his people. When things like our prosperity and the comforts of the world become more important than God, do you know what begins to happen? The church begins to look like the world. We become like the other nations. Instead of being the holy people that God has called us to be, we become like the world. Do you know what it means to be holy? It means to be set apart. God is set apart because there is no one like him. He is perfectly righteous, and he calls us to be a people that is set apart from the world in our holiness. But you see, when God is not the most important thing to us, when these other things creep in and become more important, the church becomes like the world. We cease being the holy people that God calls us to be. And brothers and sisters, I fear that this is what is happening to the church in our day. We are so prosperous in America that the church is starting to look like the world. It's been looking like the world in many ways. We're not standing out in the way that we should. The question we really need to ask ourselves is this: are we really living as a people set apart for the Lord? Set apart in terms of holiness, set apart in our zeal for God and for his glory, set apart in our service to Christ, set apart in our love for our neighbor, set apart in terms of righteousness. righteousness? Or are we living for the same earthly comforts that everybody else in the world is living for? The only difference is that we go to church and we profess to know Jesus Christ. Sadly, I think that's true of too many people in the church today. We need to be warned by this. When God's not the most important thing, the church becomes like the world. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the third thing that I want you to notice. So we thought about how Hosea here makes this connection between Israel's prosperity and their idolatry. And then we thought about this fact that Israel, that God was not the most important thing, led to all this unrighteousness. And I gave you three examples of this unrighteousness that Hosea brings out in this chapter. But there's one more thing that we need to think about before we close, and it's this. I want you to think about the way that Hosea tells us here what we need to do. What God says that we need to do. You see this in verse 12. He says this, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Think about what Hosea is saying here. If we ask the question again, what should be the most important thing to us? What is the thing we need more than anything else? Is it riches? Is it prosperity? Is it the comforts of this world? Or is it righteousness? God says here, it's righteousness. This is the thing we need. This is the command he gives us. Sow for yourselves righteousness, he says. And brothers and sisters, this should really remind us of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said this, it's those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, he says, who will be satisfied. Or we could think of other words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in the context where he's speaking about the sort of ambitions that we have as human beings and the material things that we so often fret over. How are we going to get this and how are we going to get that? Jesus also said these words, "Seek first the kingdom of God," he said, "and his righteousness." And all these things, he says, will be added. Brothers and sisters, think about this. We so often get what Jesus says there exactly backward. He says the first thing we need to be seeking is God's kingdom and his righteousness. The other things will be added to us. But we get this exactly in reverse. Think about it. We exhaust ourselves as Americans for material things. I see this over and over. People will work two jobs overtime. Why? To maintain a certain kind of lifestyle we've got to have. We will wear ourselves out for these things that we want in this world. And then as American Christians, often on the side, we sort of pray and hope that God will make us righteous. You see, the first thing is seek first earthly comforts and hope God will add righteousness to you. But it's the exact opposite of what Jesus says. He says our main ambition, the thing we should be exhausting ourselves for, is righteousness. And if we do that, we can trust that God will provide everything else that we need. This is what Hosea says, sow for yourselves righteousness. And the question we need to ask is, what does this look like? It's easy for me to end my sermon here and say, okay, you need to sow righteousness. That's the most important thing. But what in the world does that mean? What does that look like? And the answer to that question is this. If we want to know what righteousness is, if we want to know what it looks like to sow righteousness, all we need to do is to look to Jesus. All you need to do is to look at Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of righteousness. Jesus was and is perfectly righteous. And this means that what it means to sow righteousness really is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, just think about Jesus' character for a minute. Think about his zeal to do the will of his Father. Think about his obedience to God's word and to his law. Think about his love for sinners, his compassion for the needy. Think about all the good deeds that Jesus was constantly doing. Think about his concern for justice and his hatred of evil. That's righteousness. That's what righteousness looks like. We often have this narrow view of righteousness, I think. We think that if we're going to church, we're reading our Bible, we're not committing these grievous sins that people are in the world, then we're righteous. But I say this to you, you can be doing those things and not be doing the majority of what Jesus was doing, not exhibiting the character of Jesus in so many areas, in your concern for other people, in your love for your neighbor, in your desire to make the gospel of Christ known. Christ shows us what righteousness is. Jesus was constantly sowing righteousness because he is righteousness. And if we want to know what it means to be righteous, all we have to do is to look to Jesus. But there's one more aspect to that, something that we often ignore. To sow righteousness, we also have to be willing to give up our riches and our prosperity and our earthly comforts. The Bible actually calls us to this over and over again. Christ calls us to this over and over again. But despite the fact that this teaching is throughout Scripture, Jesus actually said that unless you give up everything, he says in the Gospel of Luke, you cannot be my disciple. But brothers and sisters, I would say that as American Christians, we don't take those verses of Scripture very seriously. We think that we can bring glory to God and sow righteousness and still work for earthly comforts and riches and wealth. But Jesus says, you can't. You have to be willing to give up the one, you see, to have the other. And this is exactly what Jesus also exemplified. This is what he did for us. He was the one that left his place of glory. The scripture says he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. Why did he do this? To save us and to accomplish God's righteous will. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that if we're going to do God's will, if we're going to sow righteousness, we have to be willing to do the same thing, to give up everything for the service of Christ. And I say this to you this morning, this is what is so needed, in my opinion, in the church today. A true concern for righteousness that would lead us to be willing to give up our comforts to bring glory to God. Brothers and sisters, we don't even realize, I think myself, I'm included in this, how much our comforts, we become attached to these comforts that keep us from really being willing to serve Christ and to do the things we know that would really bring glory to God. Think about this for a minute. I was thinking about this. This thought came to my head as I was preparing my sermon. Imagine if all the time and energy and money that we spend as Christians in this nation on things like planning our retirement fund, working on our stock portfolio, planning our vacations, or all the energy and time and money we spend shopping for new things, all the time we spend on Amazon, right? Buying things half the time we don't even need. Or how about all the time and money and energy we spend on holidays and birthdays and graduations and weddings? People spend tens of thousands of dollars on these things. Or how about all the time we spend and energy and resources on entertaining ourselves to death as Americans? Imagine if all of that time and energy and money was used in the service of Christ by all of the Christians in this nation. I think if that was the case, our country would be a different place. And I hope you understand what I'm saying here, and I want to be clear. I'm not saying it's wrong to have birthday parties. There's nothing wrong with that. But what I want you to see is we spend so much of our energy and time and money on those types of things that are about us. They have nothing to do with the service of Christ. This is where our majority of our, what we live for, really, as Americans. And brothers and sisters, the Bible is calling us to something very different. Sow righteousness, Hosea says, sow righteousness. This is what we need. This is what's needed in our world today. We need a church that's sowing righteousness in the world so that the world can see what it means to be righteous. This is needed in our day more than ever. But before I close, there's one more thing that I have to say to you that you've got to think about here if you're really going to sow righteousness, and it's this. Hosea doesn't just teach us and tell us here that we need to sow righteousness. He actually tells you how to do this. Do you want to know how to do it? Hosea tells you here. He begins verse 12 by saying, sow for yourselves righteousness. That's his command. That's what we need to be doing. We need this more than ever, to sow righteousness in the world. But then in the middle of the verse, he tells you how to do it. He says this, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You see what Hosea is saying in verse 12? The way we sow righteousness is by seeking the Lord. We have to seek the Lord for this. We can't manufacture righteousness. You can't manufacture righteousness. You can't make yourself righteous. But God is able to do this for you. And in fact, this is why Jesus came. We don't often think about it this way, but this is why he went to the cross. This is why he rose from the dead, to provide true righteousness for us, to make us righteous so that we could live as sons of God before a righteous God for all eternity. Often we think of what Jesus did on the cross and through his death and resurrection is simply to provide us forgiveness. But I hope you understand, forgiveness is not enough. If you were simply forgiven and that's all God did, you still couldn't enter God's kingdom and live with a righteous and holy God. Your past record would be forgiven, but you would still be unrighteous. You need righteousness. This is what we need, and this is what Jesus came to provide. And he provides it for us in two ways. He provides us a legal righteousness, right? This is what we call imputed righteousness, right? When we believe in Jesus, right, there's this transaction that happens where our sins are placed on Jesus. But his perfect, spotless record of righteousness, his perfect obedience, he never sinned. This is what's given to us and credited to our account. So God sees us not as the sinners, the unrighteous sinners we are, but as righteous in his sight through Christ. But Jesus also comes to provide us moral righteousness. Not just imputed righteousness, but he comes to give us new hearts that delight to do his will. He comes to sanctify us and make us holy and conform us into his own image so that we would actually reflect his righteousness and one day be perfectly righteous in our character, even as he is righteous. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to seek God for. This needs to be our prayer in the church today. Lord, make us righteous. Make us righteous. Rain your righteousness upon us. Help us to sow righteousness to your glory. Is this the way we're praying as the church? Not, Lord, help me to get that new job. Lord, provide that new house for me. Lord, I want a better vacation, right? These are the things we're tempted to pray for, and not all those things are wrong. But Hosea is telling us we need righteousness. This is what we need. This is what the world needs to see. God has to be the most important thing, and if God's the most important thing, then the most important thing will also be righteousness for us as the church. We will want to be righteous as God is righteous. And brothers and sisters, imagine how different this nation would be if as Christians, all the Christians in this nation, this is what we were seeking more than anything else, righteousness. Lord, rain your righteousness upon us. Make us righteous as you are righteous. Not material comforts, but righteousness. This should be the most important thing to us. It should be the most important thing to you if you are a Christian. For if you love God, you will love righteousness. And if you love Christ, you will want to be righteous, even as he is righteous. So I close this way this morning. Which do you prefer? That was the question I asked, if you remember at the beginning of my message. Which do you prefer? Riches or righteousness? What does your life show that you prefer, riches or righteousness? We're all tempted by riches, me as well. We're all tempted to have that list, and God comes down, and the earthly comforts, they go up. They become more important than they should. But I hope you understand this after everything that we've looked at this morning, that what you need is righteousness. What you need is righteousness. This is what God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And this should be the most important thing to us as Christians and as the church. We should be willing to give up everything else, earthly comforts, that we can sow righteousness to the glory of God. For if you love God, you will love righteousness. And if you love Christ, you will want to be righteous, even as he is righteous. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.